Please stand together now for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read first from Job chapter 13. We're reading from this chapter because, in kind of an unusual way that's easy to miss, the Apostle Paul seems to quote from this passage in passing in our sermon text this evening, which I'll explain in the sermon. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 for context, and then we'll turn back over to Philippians 1. Okay, so Job 13, verses 1 through 16. And before I read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now that we can consider your word together. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would feed your people tonight with the bread of life, Christ himself, as he is displayed openly for us in the scriptures. May the gospel be clear, and may we all take comfort in it and go from here ready to rejoice in your forgiveness and to live with new obedience in the coming week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Job is speaking. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 1, where we'll read verses 18 to 26. Because the apostle begins in kind of the middle of a thought, let's back up to verse 15. And we'll read from there for context. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier I mentioned the most recent issue of New Horizons out there, and there's a very good article in that same issue by Craig Troxell, whom some of you have met, on the theme of Psalm 112, verse 7. It's a very striking verse where the psalmist has been describing a righteous man, somebody who fears the Lord, somebody who delights in his commandments. And in verse 7, he makes a remarkable statement of that about that kind of person. He says, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And in tonight's passage, the Apostle Paul exemplifies for us somebody who is not afraid of bad news because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. In fact, something that most people would consider to be bad news, being killed for his Christian witness, Paul actually has learned to see as a welcome thing for him, because it would mean getting to go and be with Jesus. And that's what Paul desires above anything else. Paul is genuinely torn between the desire to live on, to serve the Philippians, and the desire to just depart and to be with Christ at last, which he says is actually far better of the two options. And yet, at the same time, Paul is still willing. In fact, he rejoices, he says, in the opportunity to go on living and to defer that opportunity to be face to face with Jesus for a little while longer, if that is what is going to be best for his friends, if that's what's going to be for the greater glory of Christ in them. So as we explore what Paul has to say about all of that tonight, we're going to do it through a kind of countdown, 3, 2, 1. There's going to be, in verses 18 to 20, three things that Paul is sure about. We'll call them three certainties: Paul's deliverance, Paul's freedom from shame, and the honor of Christ. And then in verses 21 to 24, Paul is faced with two alternatives, life and death. And then finally, in verses 25 to 26, there is just one outcome that Paul is pretty sure that God has in store for his future. He's pretty sure that God wants him to keep on living for now, because that's what's going to be in the best interests of God's people. So that'll be the outline for tonight. Three certainties, two alternatives, and one expected outcome. So let's first look at those three things that are not in doubt at all in this passage, that Paul is absolutely certain about as he begins here. Yes, and I will rejoice. I remember from last time how he is rejoicing already that Christ is being proclaimed, not only in spite of his imprisonment, but actually on account of his imprisonment, through his imprisonment. And in that, he says, I will rejoice, there in the middle of verse 18. And then he goes on, yes, and I will rejoice, first of all, because one way or another, he is certain that God is going to deliver him from his imprisonment. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it's interesting, the word that he uses for deliverance there is the same word that is very often translated in other places in the New Testament, salvation. It's the word for salvation. And of course, what is salvation? Well, it's deliverance. Salvation is deliverance or rescue from some danger. Down in verse 28 of this same chapter, and then again, if you were to turn over to chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses the exact same Greek word when he's very clearly talking about eternal salvation. In fact, what's likely going on here is that Paul may be using kind of a play on words, where he's saying, you know, my imprisonment is going to end one of two ways. It's either going to end in me being released from prison in this life, or I'm going to be released into the life to come through being martyred. But whatever happens, Paul is confident that this is going to end up, the end of the story is going to be my deliverance, one way or the other. Christ is going to save me in this life, maybe, and in the life to come, definitely. There's no doubt about it. I am going to be delivered, and I'm trusting in Christ to accomplish that for me one way or another. And it's easy to miss, as I was explaining earlier when we read from Job, this interesting little detail that in verse 19, Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament. That seems to be what's happening here. The phrase where he says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," it's fascinating. It matches word for word a phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Job 13, verse 16, at the very end of the passage we read earlier, where you remember from Job's story, he's been undergoing this tremendous suffering, but not, as you might expect, and as his friends thought, as a punishment for sin. That's not why Job was suffering. In fact, you might even say that Job was suffering because he was righteous. Not in the same sense that Paul was, but there is a parallel there. These are two righteous men who are suffering, in large part, because of their righteousness. And there in Job 13, Job is saying that if only he could have a meeting face to face with God, if only he could come into God in a kind of a courtroom setting, that finally God would, in that context, make things clear, that God would vindicate him and openly show, no, Job is righteous. Job has not committed a sin that deserves all these things that have come upon him. And that's when Job says, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." And then he says, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." And that phrase, "this will be my salvation," Paul is quoting that phrase word for word when he says, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance. What's happening here is Paul seems to be deliberately connecting his life experience with Job's life experience, kind of tying these things together for his readers. And you think about this. So like Job, Paul is suffering not on account of his sin, but as a righteous person. And also like Job, Paul is expressing his trust here that in the end, God is going to be faithful. God is going to make everything right. God is going to deliver him. God is going to vindicate him. Job and Paul share that same hope of what's going to happen in the final analysis. And now, before we go on to the second thing that Paul is sure about, I also wanted you to notice here how the Philippians are going to be directly involved in the way that God is going to deliver Paul in the end. So how is God going to accomplish this deliverance? It says it's going to happen through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You remember in verses 9 through 11 how Paul prays for the Philippians. And so now what he's doing is he's expressing his confidence that they are also praying for him. The prayers are going both directions. It is Christ who delivers us. It is Christ who saves us. That is we call it the monergistic work of God. One person working. God saves. Christ saves you. But when we've said that, there is more that we also need to say. Because God doesn't deal with us only as individuals, right? He deals with us together as the church. And God has designed his saving work so that your prayers for each other play a real and genuine part, an integral part, in fact, in what God is planning to do in his saving work for all of us together. What God has done is he's given us this great privilege as his people and as brothers and sisters of kind of getting our hands on the process. God has made us a part of the work that he is doing among us as his people. God is going to save. God is going to deliver. These things are absolutely certain. The thing is, he could do that without involving us in each other's lives at all. God could have completely cut out the middleman. And yet he has not chosen to do that. He hasn't done that. Paul is saying it is through your prayers that God intends to open the floodgates of his grace towards others. And what he's communicating here is it's not that God is stingy somehow or that he's kind of holding out on us until somebody kind of like says the magic word or something like that. That's not the point. And God understands, the reason God has done this is God understands that all of us will experience his grace most fully, most richly, when we have the opportunity to ask him for it and then to see him answer that prayer in each other's lives. And that should really be a tremendous motivation for us then to pray for one another, to pray for one another zealously and diligently and daily, day in and day out, to bring one another before the throne of grace. This understanding that God has drawn us up together into his work, into the work that he is doing. He has made us a part of that work when he did not have to do so. He's given us this privilege of seeing him extend his grace in response to our request, for us to ask for that grace and then to see him give it in an answer in each other's lives. And so the result here is that you truly need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. And then the key thing for you to understand is that your brothers and sisters need your prayers, because that is the way God has designed for his grace to be extended. It's an answer to your prayers for one another. So pray for each other. That's the point here. Paul prays for the Philippians, but he also is expecting that the Philippians will be praying for him, and no doubt that the Philippians will be praying for each other as well. Okay, so this is the first certainty, that Paul is certain he is going to be delivered, again, through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's also certain, number two, that he is going to be free from shame. Paul says, "This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." And here we need to be reminded of about something regarding the way that God saves you. When God saves a person, he not only frees that person from guilt, and very often we think of salvation in terms of guilt and innocence, or guilt and righteousness, a kind of courtroom imagery that is so common in the Bible, the guilt of sin. But that's not the only thing that God does when he saves a person. He not only saves you from the guilt of your sin, he also saves you from the shame of your sin. And that is equally important in the Scriptures. You see, sin not only says you're guilty, sin also tells you, the reality of sin is, you're dirty, you're broken, you're not worth anything. You should be ashamed of yourself. And the fact, of course, is that apart from Christ, that's actually true. Apart from Christ, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. That's the only proper response to seeing the filth of sin that covers us when we're exposed for what we truly are without the covering, without the cleansing of the blood of the Savior, without the cleansing of the water of the Spirit that washes that sin away. But you see, what God does in Christ is he not only says, you're righteous, which is the answer to your guilt. He also says, you are now clean. You are now accepted. You are now loved and embraced and welcomed in. You now belong to me in this special and intimate way, which is the answer to your shame. Christ was not only condemned on the cross, you should remember. He was condemned because we deserved to be condemned. But that wasn't the only thing. Christ was put to shame. Remember the mocking, the scoffing, and the beatings, and the spitting, and the nakedness. But he did that on the cross so that, as Paul says in the book of Romans, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Why won't you be put to shame? Because Christ was put to shame for you. So important for you to remember. And now you don't have to be ashamed before God. Now you don't have to be ashamed before each other or before anybody else. And if that's true, that you don't have to be ashamed before God or each other, you don't have to be ashamed before the world either. See, the world looks at you, it treats you, treats your faith in Christ as if it's a shameful thing, as if it's something ridiculous, as if it's something offensive, something to belittle you for, if not actually to berate you for. You see, when you hear all of those voices around you in the culture trying to persuade you of how weak and shameful it really is for you to be a Christian, a real consistent Christian who actually takes the Bible seriously and believes what it says, tries to put in practice what it commands, you just remember what Colossians 2, verse 15 says, which is that Christ on the cross put the powers of this world to open shame and triumphed over them in the cross. Christ has put the whole world to shame in that most shameful seeming moment of crucifixion. But by doing that, he has removed your shame forever. You have nothing to be ashamed of anymore if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in him, and if he has washed away everything filthy about you through the power of the Spirit. See, the Apostle Paul at this moment is in what seems to be, from an outside spectator's perspective, a very shameful position. There is genuine shame in being imprisoned. You see, Paul knows that Christ was already put to shame for him. Paul knows that Christ is now beyond the possibility of any shadow of shame of any kind, now that he's risen from the dead, now that he's ascended into his heavenly glory, into the place that is the opposite, the very opposite of shame, on the throne of heaven. And you see, Paul also knows that he is united to that Christ. And as long as he is clinging to the Lord Jesus, no matter how shameful his life looks to an outside observer, the reality that he is living by is that I will not be at all ashamed, because I belong to Jesus. Jesus is going to deliver me. Jesus has cleansed me, and there's nothing that can put me to shame ever again. And that leads us straight to the third thing that Paul is certain about. He is certain that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, it's not just Paul's own honor and shame that he's concerned about. It's the honor of Christ. He is concerned that Christ be honored in what happens to him. And Paul is certain that whatever happens, Christ will be honored. See, not as much as the world can try to dishonor Christ, there's nothing that it can ultimately do to prevent Christ from receiving the honor that he deserves. And that is Paul's eager expectation and hope, he says. And that's not hope in the sense of kind of this best case scenario that Paul would really like to see happen, if possible, maybe. Wouldn't that be great? No, when he talks about hope, Paul always is referring to what he knows will happen. And he not only knows it will happen, but he has invested himself in that reality. He has committed himself, body and soul, to desire and to trust in this future that he knows will surely happen. That's what hope is. It's knowing this future will take place and investing and committing yourself into that reality. And Paul has done that regardless of whether he lives or whether he dies. Because whether he lives or dies makes no difference. Either way, Christ is going to be honored. And that leads us to the second main section of this passage, where Paul dwells on these two alternatives that are before him, these two possible futures. He doesn't know which one's going to happen. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two." He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account." You can see this inward conflict that Paul has in his heart. These conflicting desires is really soul-searching kind of language that Paul's expressing here. He's talking about his very deepest desires. We do need to clarify at the outset here a few things that Paul is not saying, some things he doesn't mean. First of all, we need to understand Paul is not desiring death itself. He's not desiring death for its own sake. Death is an enemy that entered the world as a result of sin. The scriptures make that very clear. Paul makes that very clear in other places. And that is contrary, by the way, to a lot of modern thinking. People today will often tell you that death is just a natural part of life. That is a very common message in popular culture. It's a very common message in entertainment for people trying to teach you how to cope with the reality of death that you see all around you and that you look forward to in your own future. And you have to deal with the loss of loved ones. They'll tell you, well, you should be comforted because death is just a natural part of life. That is not good news for anybody. And it's not the truth about death that the scriptures tell you. The scriptures tell you that death is unnatural, that death is an intruder, that death is an enemy. It has butted in on this good world that God created. And everywhere you find death, it is always an enemy, something that does not belong there. And we feel that viscerally when we encounter it. But you see, the thing is for Christians that death is a defeated enemy. It has already been vanquished once and for all in the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, it has lost its sting. That wonderful phrase from 1 Corinthians 15. So if Christ has defeated death, then death has no ultimate power. It seems to be this ultimate, inexorable thing that nobody can do anything about and that it's the final power that nobody can overcome. Well, that's actually not the case. The exact opposite is the case. Death has no ultimate power over anybody who is in Christ because Christ is the one who has defeated death in his resurrection. He promises resurrection to all of those who trust in him. So when Paul says to die is gain, he's not saying that death itself is a good thing. We have to understand that in light of what he goes on to say, which is, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. It's Christ that Paul wants, not death, not ceasing to exist or something like that. Here's something else Paul's not saying. He is not saying that he wants to somehow escape from his body, escape from the physical or something. Some religions and philosophies will teach that our souls are trapped in bodies and that salvation is to be freed from your body, to be freed from the physical because the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're not looking forward to our souls and bodies being ripped apart by death. That is not a Christian's hope. A Christian looks forward to the day when your soul and your body will be reunited perfectly and permanently forever in the resurrection when Jesus comes back. Paul's body is not the problem here that he's seeking to overcome. Okay, so if death itself is not desirable and we're not hoping for our spirits to be freed from the physical, then what is Paul saying here when he says that to die is gain? Well, here's what he means. For Paul, to die is to depart and be with Christ. That's the point. We know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, another passage, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Then he goes on, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But of course, we also don't get to decide that for ourselves. And so Paul concludes in that passage, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's the goal. It's to please Christ, whether we're in his presence or whether we are away from him still living in this life. Or as Romans 14 puts it, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's what's so crucial. We belong to him in life or in death. And so in Philippians 1, what Paul's doing is he's taking that general truth that he taught the Corinthians, that he taught the Romans, and he's bringing it to bear very personally, very practically, on his own life, on his own experience of being in prison, this real life and death situation that he's in the middle of. And he freely admits here being legitimately torn inwardly in his own desires between the advantages that he sees in living and the advantages that he sees in dying and departing and going to be with Christ. If he lives, he's going to be able to keep serving Christ, and he knows that it will be a benefit to the Philippians because he'll be able to keep teaching and shepherding them and discipling them. But at the same time, Paul really wants to be as close to Jesus as he can be. It's not that he has a death wish. It's not that he wants to escape from his body. He just wants Jesus. That's what Paul wants. That desire for Christ, that turns out to be also the reason that he is willing not to go away yet. That same desire for Christ is the reason he is willing to keep living. It's the reason that he is willing to keep serving in this body, so broken, is enduring so much suffering, and yet he is willing to stay here and to keep serving the Philippians, to keep serving Christ, because it is Christ that he desires above everything else, because Paul wants Jesus. You know, when people quote Philippians 1:21, I think we often think of it mainly as a verse about giving us comfort in the face of death. And it's certainly not less than that. It gives us tremendous comfort in the face of death to understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no greater hope and comfort in the face of death than that for a Christian, for a believer in Christ. Remember that those who die in the Lord rest from their labors, the scriptures say, or the catechism puts it. I love this statement. This is so hopeful. I encourage you to memorize this and think about it whenever you think of death, if it ever makes you afraid. Remember that the souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Wonderful statement. And when Paul says in verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ is far better, I love the way he puts it. You can't see it as clearly in the English, but the expression he uses is very strong. It's almost as if he said, it is much, much better. It reminds me of those wonderful closing lines of A Tale of Two Cities where Sidney Carton says, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. So yes, we can't take away from the fact that verse 21 does comfort us as Christians in the face of death. But see, even more so, this verse does something else for us, and that is this passage comforts us in the face of life, which can be much more difficult and painful and much more uncertain even than facing the end of life. And that brings us to the third big heading tonight, which is that one expected outcome. Three certainties, two alternatives, one expected outcome. And as Paul comes to his conclusion here, he's pretty sure that God does not intend for him to be martyred quite yet. Paul's pretty sure that God actually intends for him to remain alive a little while longer. And although Paul, in some ways, would rather, on one hand, just depart and go to be with Christ now, that would be the easier path for Paul, he also recognizes that living on is going to be a good thing for God's people. He's willing to do it for their sake. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul wants to keep teaching them. He wants to keep helping them learn and grow in Christ so that, he says, in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, Paul wants to do whatever is going to make for the greatest glory to Jesus and the greatest joy to God's people. Whatever the cost may be to himself, those goals outside himself are what motivate Paul and what guide what he wants to have happen. And that kind of attitude that Paul displays here actually takes much greater courage, much greater commitment, greater self-sacrifice than simply being willing to die in a good cause. There's a character in one of Ayn Rand's novels who tells another character very selfishly, very selfish character, and he says, you know, I could die for you, I could do that, but I couldn't and wouldn't live for you. Isn't that an interesting statement? Because dying for somebody, that's a one-and-done action. It's over. But choosing to live for the sake of someone else, to serve someone else, see, that involves dying to yourself every single day. And Paul needs courage now, not just to die for Christ when the time comes, and Paul will be called upon to do that one day. But Paul needs courage now to live for Christ. He needs courage to live for people other than himself, day after day after day, which is much, much more difficult. So where is he going to find that courage? Where is he going to find that strength? And the wonderful thing to realize here is that what Paul is doing and choosing that path of living for Christ is he's really following the pattern that Jesus himself set in his own sacrificial death and life. When you think about what Jesus did for you to save you from sin, your mind no doubt goes directly to the cross. And if so, that's a good thing. That is exactly where it should go, first and foremost. But you also always have to remember that the cross, dying on the cross, being crucified, is not the only thing that Jesus did to save you. Otherwise, Jesus could have been born and immediately crucified. But that is not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just die for you. Jesus had to live for you. He had to live for 33 years or so, a life of intense suffering and rejection and poverty, born in a stable, keeping God's law perfectly as no other man had ever done, suffering under temptation. And then, for all of the good that he did, what did he receive in response from other people? He was ridiculed and he was hated for it. For so much of his life, he was despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah prophesied he would be. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And that's not only true of Jesus in his passion, of Jesus on the cross, which is what we usually associate with. That is true of Jesus throughout his earthly life, as Jesus not only died, but he lived for you. You needed someone not only to die the death that you deserved in your place, you needed somebody to live the life that you could never live. That life of perfect virtue, perfect holiness, storing up that perfect record of righteousness that you could never earn for yourself. That's what Jesus did for you in his life, which is every bit as important as what Jesus did for you in his death. But even that doesn't exhaust it, because you think not only of what Jesus did throughout his life and on the cross, think about what Jesus is doing now on this side of the resurrection. Think about what Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since what? Since he always lives, present tense, right now, he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Christ still lives for you today. Still lives to pray for you. Still lives to pour out on you his grace and his peace. Still lives to give you his Holy Spirit. Still lives to give you comfort, whether that's in life or in death. And so as we live the Christian life together, side by side in the church, what Christ is calling us to do then is not only, what Christ is calling us to do together is to live not for ourselves, but to live this outward focus, to live for him upward and to live for each other outward. For none of us lives to himself, Romans 14, and none of us dies to himself. See, Jesus lived for people other than himself. Jesus died for people other than himself. And Jesus lives today for people other than himself. And that is the great reality out of which Paul was living, out of which you and I ought to be living. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in that passage I was referring to earlier, the love of Christ controls us. Isn't that wonderful? The love of Christ controls us, he says. He says, he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Your prime directive in life is you are to live for Christ, because his love that came first controls you. course, there may be many different kinds of ways that God may be calling you to live for somebody else during this particular season of your life. And that can look different for different Christians. For some of you, God has given you children or other dependent people into your care, maybe young or old. And you realize moment by moment in your life that they depend on you for so much, for everything. You do so much for them, and yet, so often, doesn't it happen that they resist you most strongly just at the points where you are extending yourself to the most sacrificial limits to protect them and to provide for them, to keep them safe. Now, when you endure that suffering of living for others, you have to remember how much Jesus extended himself for your sake, as he lived for you and as he died for you, and even now as he continues to live for you in heaven, in spite of your sin, in spite of your resistance, in spite of your stubbornness and your foolishness, it can be so childish. And he lives to give you the comfort and the strength then to live and love those ones who depend on you every day. One more day, and again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Just when you feel like you have no strength or love or life left to give. It's so important to remember. And then you also remember that God has put you in a church family where the needs can be just overwhelming. There are so many needs, and the resources are limited. And the ways that you feel called on to serve may be very far beyond what you feel comfortable with, beyond what you think your limits are. And when you encounter those opportunities to lay your life down for others in the church, you need to remember how much Jesus extended himself for the church, for his bride, how he's promised to provide for the church, to bring the church to glory, and how he has called you up into that work that he is doing through your prayers, through your service, your faithful labors. And you can enter into that work knowing that it is Christ who's going to bring the fruit by his grace. So it doesn't ultimately depend on your effort, but you have the great privilege of entering into that work that he is doing, that he is bringing to completion. And then, of course, there's so many other ways. God has called you into a whole community around you, believers and non-believers, with neighbors and coworkers and people who are elderly, people who have suffered tragic losses, people who have rejected Christ. Maybe have rejected you. People who are suffering the ravages of the consequences of sin that they probably deserve, maybe, just as you and I do. If you just remember that Jesus not only died for you, but that he lived for you. And that sets the pattern for the way that he wants you to go out and live before a watching world as a picture embodying in your life the shape of the gospel of his grace. As you live for him, as you live for those other people, as you live so unlike the rest of the world, as a person not afraid of bad news, until one day you walk through that valley of the shadow in the end, knowing that for you, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that it is so easy for us to go through life living for ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the courage and the strength because of what Christ has already done to live for something else. To live for him, to live for others, to lay our lives down, following the pattern of our Savior who laid down his life for us, condemned so that we might be forgiven, put to shame so that we might receive glory in union with him forever and ever. So we look forward to that, knowing that to die is gain for us. But Lord, we also ask that you would teach us to take great joy in knowing that to live is Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.